I was looking at the bulletin. I looked at the insert for the with the scripture and fill in the blanks for today. And I was sitting here thinking, man, that's a whole lot. This could probably have been two sermons. So, I mean, you won't be shocked when we're here an hour. No, so. I should probably look at cutting that down a little bit. No, but, you know, at least you won't let me, so. So this week we're in Hebrews chapter 4. And this is kind of a continuation of the warning that was started in chapter 3 and verse 7. And that's what we talked about last week. And all of this revolves around our understanding of what it means to rest in Jesus Christ, or to enter God's rest. Now, what does the Bible mean when it refers to rest? In this passage, there's a rest promised. Now, rest in its fullest sense, and I even looked it up in the dictionary, and I found some interesting definitions of rest that fit pretty well into what the biblical understanding of rest is. First, the dictionary defines rest as ceasing from action or motion. You stop doing what you're doing. The action and the motion are over. It means to stop from labor or exertion. Now, applying that to God's rest, it means no more self-effort, no more trying to please God by your works. And the moment you enter into God's rest, work cease as a way to please him. So rest then involves a cessation of legalistic self-activity, and it's resting fully in God's grace. Then second, the dictionary defines rest as to be free from whatever worries or disturbs you. To be free from whatever hassles you, from whatever disturbs you or creates worries in your mind. Quite often, my wife goes to bed and then she'll come back out. She's like, couldn't sleep, couldn't shut my mind off. It wouldn't stop running. I'm tempted to say you shouldn't spend so much time reading books. But anyway, it means in this sense to be quiet, to be still, to be peaceful internally, to be free from guilt. So you bring that across to God's rest, and you would say that to enter his rest simply means to be at peace with God. No more anxiety, no more pressure, no more guilt. Just peace. God's rest involves being satisfied in the total forgiveness of God. Third, rest in the dictionary is defined as to lie down, to be settled, or to be fixed. This kind of rest is a positional rest. Your position established in Christ. No more running from philosophy to philosophy or being blown about by every wind of doctrine. No more floating over to this and over to that. You're established, you're rooted in Christ's word, and you're grounded, unmovable in the promises of God. Fourth, rest in the dictionary is to remain confident, to put your trust in something. In other words, you rest in something, in this sense of confidence. To enter God's rest theologically means to enjoy security. No more fear. You have absolute trust and absolute confidence in God's care and charge of your life. And fifth, the dictionary says that rest means to lean on. That means to enter God's rest means to the rest of your life in eternity, you will lean on God. And you can lean on him and be sure that he won't topple over. So when the Bible says here in Hebrews 3 and 4 that God offers you rest, it means that all of those things that we've just talked about are available. This is exactly what God is offering to every individual. This is exactly what was pictured in the promised land in Exodus, the promised land that Israel never truly understood and never entered because of their dumb belief. And just as Israel never entered God's rest, so today, soul after soul after soul has missed out on that rest due to their unbelief. It's really amazing to think about But when God offers people all of this, many don't believe it. They don't want any part of it. And even some will turn away from the world, and they'll kind of look towards Christ. They'll turn their back on the old patterns, but they always hang on the edge. And they never fully commit. And they'll find it easier over time to just resist this call on their lives. And they'll find one day that they have a heart that's been hardened to the point of unbelief. And so the warning from last week and through chapter 4 this week is simply, don't harden your hearts. Don't be like unbelieving Israel and miss out on God's perfect rest. Now, what I want you to see as we go through this passage is the four elements of rest. And the four elements are the availability of rest, the basis of rest, the nature of rest, and the urgency of rest. For the availability of rest, look at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Therefore points us back to the passage from last week. Because we know what happened to the Jewish people when they failed to believe God and his promises, and they were unable to enter his rest. That's our passage ended last week with that. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. But then you go to the end of verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, at first glance, this kind of doesn't make much sense. Throughout Scripture, believers are told over and over, do not fear. Be not afraid. Fear not. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus tells his people, fear those who are able to destroy the body, or don't fear those who are able to destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the only kind of fear a Christian experiences is not this kind of fear that's paralyzing, but it's the fear that is a reverential awe. Proverbs 9:10 says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord. That's an understanding that God offers something that is to be valued and not missed out on. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes that God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity. Believers don't need to fear. But here in this passage it says fear. The fear described in this passage is better understood as be aware. Be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for things in your life that could get in the way of trusting God. Have a healthy fear that you may make the same mistake that the Israelites did in the wilderness when they failed to trust God's promises. The main part of this verse is that rest, the ability to enter God's rest, still exists, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. And what the Holy Spirit wants these people, those reading the book of Hebrews, the Jews and us today, is that when Israel failed because of unbelief, that didn't mean that rest was done. When Israel fell in the wilderness, God didn't say, all right, I'm done with you. And then he moves on to another people group. He didn't start working through the Egyptians or the Syrians. When Israel didn't go into that land, the promised land, God's rest, that didn't mean that rest ended. Now, there's a belief today, and even back in the first century when the book of Hebrews was written, that because Israel rejected Jesus, they're no longer offered rest, or that the promises made to them throughout the Old Testament are no longer valid and have instead been given to the church. But then you read Acts chapter 3, and Peter's preaching to the people in Jerusalem, to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And he says, you killed the maker of life in verse 15. And then in verse 26, he says, you're still the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant God made with your fathers. After everything, God had still not rejected Israel. The writer of Hebrews says that the promise of his rest still stands. But beware, fear that any of you may come short of it. Even today, there are people who would argue, I'm too far gone. There can't be anything for me. You have no idea what I've done. Well, here's the thing. You may be a great sinner, but you're not that great of a sinner. You might be a great sinner to be that you can't be forgiven on a human level, but you're just the kind of sinner that God likes to deal with. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is saying, I'm too much of a sinner to deserve salvation, but I'm not too much of a sinner for the grace of God to handle. Other places the Bible says that God gives more grace. How much more does he give? More than you and I will ever need. Elmer Towns was my New Testament professor at Liberty. And Elmer Towns is famous in the evangelical world and the church growth world. But he liked to tell the story of sitting in a prayer room one time, and a young boy came in and said, and he's sitting with these other pastors and elders in the church. This young boy comes in, he says, I want to receive Christ. And this kid is like 5 years old. And they said, well, you can come in and pray with us and talk to God about it. Little kid comes in, gets a stool, sits up, crawls up on the stool, and this is how he begins his prayer. God, I don't know if you can save an awful sinner like me, but if you can, I want you to. 5 years old, an awful sinner like him. God can save even an awful sinner like that. Do you ever think that there's the possibility that you've fallen short? Let God worry about that. If your heart is still tender, and if you're still sensitive to what the Spirit of God is saying, then God's rest is available. Now you get to the second element of rest, and this is the basis of rest. And maybe a better name for this is the foundations of rest. Now people say, well, if rest is still available, how do I get it? Entering this rest requires three pieces: personal faith, a divine or sovereign decree, and immediate action. First, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. It doesn't do a bit of good to hear if you don't believe. Hearing the gospel, knowing the gospel, being able to recite the gospel doesn't mean anything unless you believe it with your whole heart. Some people say, well, I go to church. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. The whole issue here is faith. Unless the information you bring in is mixed with faith, you will fall short of this rest. But when somebody hears the word of God and believes it, they're saved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes to this church and he says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you is not in vain. We came to you, we preached. And then in verse 13 he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The thing that Paul was happy about was not that they had heard it, but that it had begun to work. It had begun to work in their lives because they believed. And over in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter he writes to them, he can't resist saying the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul is still happy because they believed. James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Hear the word, but just as important as hearing it is living that word out in your lives. In verse 3, it continues the argument for faith. For we who have believed do enter into rest. We come into salvation and experience by faith. And the word here describes a category. It doesn't say we're entering into rest or we're on the way to rest. It says we're in it. We who believe are in rest. That's a positional fact. Every Christian is in God's rest, or should be resting in God. Living in God's rest is another way of saying we are enjoying the benefits of salvation. So the end of verse 3 says, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The rest spoken of here is the rest that began when God finished his work of creation. God was satisfied and he rested. And then he said to Adam and Eve, while you can enter into my rest, I built this for you. You and I are going to get along. It's just fellowship from here on out, and you're going to enjoy my rest. And there was only one condition, faith, believe. And what happens? Satan came down and started sowing a little bit of doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve. And instead of continuing in belief, they decided that they might have a better idea than God. And they lost that rest that they had enjoyed. And in that moment, Adam and Eve lost the rest that God had created for them. You know what the history of the Bible is? The real story of the Bible? It's the story of God's effort to try and get man back into his rest. Now, God had to do one other thing to make this all possible. He had to accomplish the taking care of sin. And so the coming of Jesus Christ took care of the sin issue. And through that death of Christ, men can enter back into God's rest. Even the people who lived before Jesus were saved on the basis of what God did or does through Christ. We who are saved on this side of the cross are saved on the basis of what God has done in Christ. Christ bore sins, past and future. So through Christ, God's rest still continues and men may still enter into his rest. And the history of God's dealing with man is an attempt on God's part to get men to enter back into the promised land. So the first basis of, or foundation of faith, or of rest, wow. See, I told you there were too many blanks. The first foundation of rest is faith. The second is a divine or sovereign decree. And this is the balance of salvation. You're saved because of your personal faith, and you're saved because of the total and absolute sovereignty of God who chooses you in him before the foundation of the world. Two different parts. And here in verse 6, you have not only saving faith, but a divine decree. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, rest still remains even after Israel failed to enter into it. You couldn't end it. God couldn't end it. Because that would mean that God started something that didn't have any purpose. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God had to get into the recovery process through Christ. God's rest was provided so that there could be fellowship between him and his people. And by divine decree, there's still this remnant throughout history of believers. It's always a narrow way, and few find it. But some do enter into it. Because God doesn't design things without a purpose. So in order to understand how we enter rest, we kind of have to do two things. First, it's by personal faith, that's our part. Second, by divine decree, that's God's part. And then the third basis of rest is immediate action. Verse 7, again, God set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the words already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When you see the word today here, it means the day that salvation is offered. The day that rest is available. And so the Spirit of God is saying in verse 7, act immediately. Today doesn't last forever. Life ends. It could end for some of us tonight. Jesus may come tonight. Your heart may become hard tonight. The promise will end. It's not an open-ended offer. So what you have here in Hebrews is an urgent cry. That's why it's repeated four different times. Don't harden your heart. Now, all of that is the basis or foundation of rest, and that brings us to the third element of rest, the nature of rest. This is verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There's one thing that the culture, and I mean every culture, has always promised everybody. And that's happiness and health and wealth and all that. That's never been the promise of God. God promises that his rest is spiritual, not physical. So when God rested on the seventh day, he rested because his work was complete. Adam and Eve were included in that rest. So they worried about nothing. They walked with God. They had no anxiety, no fear, no worries. They were completely dependent on God, and they knew that he would come through for them. Resting in God is never about trusting in your own abilities or your own works. It means taking God at his word. Again, it's peace between me and God, peace between me and those around me. At least as far as it is possible for me, I live in peace with all those around me. And it's also peace with myself. There's no more guilt, no more regret, no more thinking I need to do more or be more or get more. And then we get to the fourth element of rest. And this comes out of a warning in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The element you see emphasized here is the urgency of rest. Some translations say, let us labor to enter that rest. In other words, we should strive every day to be more like the example of Christ, who trusted in his heavenly Father to provide everything he could possibly need. And the idea of this is simply that we would, with purpose and genuine concern, enter into his rest. It's not the idea that you work your way to salvation. It's the idea that you diligently seek to enter God's rest by faith. You cultivate your faith. This isn't supposed to be a decision that you put off. This is supposed to be something that you move quickly, urgently, with great diligence to do. What he's saying to them is, enter into that lest you fall like they did through unbelief in the wilderness. The Jewish people in the wilderness are the example he's talking about in verse. Don't be like them. Don't fall off because of unbelief. These Jews to whom he writes are at the point of, they're ready to renounce their professed faith in Christ. They're right up to the edge. And they're in danger of falling back. And he says, don't do what your forefathers did. Don't fall back as the generation did in Moses' time and die in the wilderness. Be diligent. Seek God's rest. Cultivate your faith. And then beginning in verse 12, you find the motivation for all of this, for the urgency. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, we usually use these verses to demonstrate how powerful God's word is. We use it in a positive way. But the message of verse 12 and 13 is really negative. It's a warning. Now, you may say, well, I believe and I profess Christ as my Lord and Savior, but if you've never exerted a real, repentant, saving faith, then judgment comes. The Word of God will cut you wide open and will reveal the hypocrisy and the sham of your profession of Christ. The Word of God is alive. It's not a dead thing. The Word will diagnose the condition of your heart. It will show you whether your profession is real or a sham. And it'll show God, and on that basis, God will judge us. The Bible is probably the most hated book that has ever been printed. Not because, the best explanation for that is because people read it and it tells them exactly who they are. It's a perfect description of the human condition. And people don't like the truth about themselves. They don't like being told that they can't do it on their own. They don't like being told that what they want to do isn't a good thing. And because of that, they hate it. What I want you to see here is the part about the sword. The word that's translated sword here is makaira, not the word rompheia, rompheia means a big broadsword, okay? But makaira is a dagger, a small knife, a surgical knife that can make accurate cuts in the accurate place. God's word is penetrating and accurate. And like a knife would go in and thrust itself right through the joints of the marrow, so the sword of the word of God penetrates the innermost part of man. And it becomes a discerner. In the Greek, that's kritikos, which we get, it's the idea of analyzing facts, but what we use it as is critic. God moves in and begins to sift through and analyze a person's insides. And he determines what his thoughts are, what their desires are, their intents, and their attitudes. He lays bare the inside of man. And if he sees unbelief, then the piercing sword becomes a sword of judgment. Then it goes in, everything is open and naked before him. The word that's translated exposed to the eyes of him has a couple of really, really neat meanings associated with it. First, it's used to describe two people wrestling. It describes grabbing someone by the throat in such a way that they can't move. In other words, you can't run from God. There comes a time in every life when God grabs a hold of us and looks into us. Sooner or later, we all face him. The second use of the word is in ancient times, we used it in reference to a criminal. And when a criminal was led out for punishment or execution or anything like that, they would take a knife and they would strap it to his chest with the point under his chin so he couldn't look down, he couldn't bow his head, because they wanted him to face his accusers. That's the word that's used here. And so both uses of the word has to do with a face-to-face encounter that could possibly lead to judgment of some kind. Don't ever think for a minute that you're going to live your life the way you want to live it and God's not going to know. Don't ever think that you're going to live and go your own way and never face God. We all will face a living God whose word will penetrate and lay bare our lives. And we will have to lift our heads face to face and give an account of that life to him. I know that all sounds a whole lot dark and kind of gloomy. But warnings need to do that. This passage in Hebrews is a warning, but it's also an encouragement to its readers to not wait until the end. God's rest is not a future thing. It's not described as what we receive in heaven. God's rest is a present reality. That rest requires only that we humble ourselves and turn everything over to the one who created us. That leads to peace. Peace with ourselves, peace with each other, and peace with God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for today. And I think the one thing that Hebrews points out to us is how easy it is to fall off the narrow road. How easy it is for us to talk ourselves into traveling the wrong direction. And I pray, Lord, that you would put people in our lives and events in our lives that will act as bumpers for us as we go down this road, that will keep us in the narrow path, that will lead us towards you and towards eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.